this morning, and I want to continue in that vein. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 24 and read through the end of the chapter. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. So we come together this morning, that's why we're here, is to exalt Jesus Christ, to proclaim his word. That's the reason for our gathering. Paul says that's the reason for his ministry. So the previous section, he made reference to things that were very important to him. Recall last week, he mentions the church, the body of Christ, the gospel, and the ministry to which he had been called and commissioned, and a ministry that he was called to, he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, that he was set apart before he was born. He was set apart from his mother's womb, which is kind of amazing if you think of everything else that Paul did before he became a Christian. So in this next section, he shows that these themes are the driving force in his life, as he describes his ministry to these individual churches, to this church at Colossae that he's writing, and of course then to the church at large, represented by these individual churches. And so we read this, and of course the Holy Spirit includes this for our benefit. I mean, we read about Paul, and obviously we are not of the caliber of the Apostle Paul. None of us have his calling. None of us have his giftedness. But it's here for a reason. And as I pondered that, I would say, isn't it accurate? Could we not say that the same things that were important to Paul should be important to us? The gospel, the church, and the commission that Christ gave to take that gospel into all the world. Should that not be our driving force? Now, I realize that there are different intensities. I recall years and years ago, one person realizing the forcefulness of the Great Commission and really was going to quit his job and spend his whole week telling people about Christ. And someone says, well, who's going to take care of your family? He said, well, God's going to have to do that. No, he doesn't call us to do that. We each have a calling. We each have an occupation. But we are to serve him in that calling where he has placed us. And we are to be passionate about the gospel wherever he has placed us. And I think that's what it means to be part of God's church. We are scattered among the world in our places of work, our places of service, and we represent the Lord Jesus Christ in those places. So Paul gives a brief portrait of himself to these people, and I want to take the words that he uses to define himself to look at this. Paul is a sufferer in verse 24. In verse 25, he is a steward. And then in verse 29, he is a struggler. So these words really describe the ministry to which Paul was called. But really, this ministry was only an extension of his life. It was for him, and it is for us, more a matter of who we are than it is of what we do. Paul said to the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ." I find that interesting. He did not say, "For to me to live is to preach," or "For to me to live is to lead." It's a matter of who he was and not necessarily what he did. So notice Paul the sufferer in verse 25. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Now I don't need to point out how contradictory that is to what we normally think. How can anyone rejoice in suffering? Ask my wife. I am not a good sufferer. How can we do this? Now, make no mistake, the word for suffering here is not a casual word. It speaks of an enduring, intense, emotional, and physical suffering. So as contrary as this sounds, it is nonetheless a theme that recurs in the New Testament. Paul is simply expressing what is not true just of him as an apostle, but what's true of every believer. Now, we talk about the suffering. That's not popular. I mean, you know, you don't start doing channel surfing or streaming and find people talking very much about suffering. If you're suffering, something's wrong with you. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 to 12, in that passage where Peter was in this morning, Jesus tells us that when we are persecuted, that we are to grin and bear it, right? No, he says, rejoice and be glad. That's amazing. In Acts chapter 5, in verse 41, when the disciples were rebuked and they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, it says that before they let them go, they beat them. And they did this because they were preaching in the name of Christ. It says that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. They counted themselves worthy to be so treated. They rejoiced in that. In Romans 5 and verse 3, to the Roman Christians, Paul says that we rejoice in our sufferings. Then to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4, he says, "In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." I think I need some medication to have that kind of attitude. That's crazy. And then James chapter 1, verse 2, addressing Christian people under duress, under opposition, James says, "Count it all joy when you meet various trials." Listen, most people do not rejoice when they are afflicted, when they suffer. Let's just be honest. We don't do that. That's not in our nature. That's not what we normally do. Most people that I know want to make sure that everybody knows how miserable they are when they're suffering. They want to share it. You know, they go around singing, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." Some people I know want to make sure that you suffer with them. But consider the Apostle Paul. Paul was what you could say living the American dream. I mean, he was born a Roman citizen, which was a privilege for a Jewish man to be a Roman citizen. Citizenship could be purchased. If you weren't a Roman citizen, you were considered a second-class person. You could purchase Roman citizenship for a large sum of money, but Paul came by it naturally. He was born a Roman citizen. That placed him a rung above the average Jewish man. He had a first-class education. He said that he was taught at the school of Gamaliel, recognized as one of the major Pharisaical schools of the day. It would be the equivalent of having a law degree from Harvard, you might say. In his chosen field, he was a rising star. He mentioned that he excelled his peers in persecuting the church and in his attempt to cleanse the faith of Abraham from that heretical sect called the Way. That was Paul's driving force. When the Sanhedrin wanted to send somebody to Damascus in Syria, which is another Roman province, to arrest Christians and to remove them from their homes and bring them back to Jerusalem, Saul of Tarsus was their man. He was the go-to guy. This man, who was destined for prominence, for fortune, for prestige, wrote to the Colossian Christians while he was in a Roman prison, "I rejoice in my sufferings." I mean, didn't he miss his former life? You think about the things that he left behind, what he could have been. Well, he told the Christians at Philippi, probably written from this very same Roman prison, he said, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." In our King James Version, it uses the word dung. I count them as dung, which is a very strong word. It kind of captures what this word means. So here's what he says. "I don't miss that stuff. I just count it as waste compared to knowing Christ." May each of us who claim to belong to Christ learn to suffer with joy. Because it's promised that to one extent or another, suffer we will. That suffering will likely not include imprisonment, but it may include abandonment. It may include grief. It may include loss of health, loss of income, and yes, maybe active persecution from the outside in one form or another. And any of these things may happen, and if they don't happen now, eventually they will. Suffering with joy. But then Paul was also suffering for Christ and his church. He has learned to rejoice in this because the suffering that he had experienced in his life as a believer and as an apostle was for Christ and his church. So there's a phrase in the middle of verse 24 that's a little confusing. I'm going to skip over it and get back to it in a few moments. But we could take that out. And we could read it like this. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and for the sake of his body that is the church." What Paul experienced was for other believers. It was for the church. He wasn't suffering because he was a bad person. It was for other people. It was for the church and it was for Christ. So Jesus so closely identifies with his church that they are inseparable. Notice this, he said the church for the sake of his body, that is the church. It's not called the Lord's organization. It's not called Jesus Incorporated. It's called his body. So where did Paul get that information? Where did he learn that close association that Christ has with his church? Well, he got it when he was converted, when Jesus confronted him as he was on his way to Damascus to arrest those Christians. He heard a voice, and he recounts this again to Agrippa in Acts 26, but the narrative is in Acts 9. He hears this voice from heaven. The Lord says, "Why are you persecuting me? Jesus doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting the Christians? Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And that's repeated in Acts 26 as well. Paul could rejoice because his suffering was for Christ and for his church. And he considered that a joyful privilege. But he suffered for Christ and his church, but he also suffered as Christ. Now we come to that thorny statement in the middle of verse 24. He says, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Interesting statement. I read a lot to try to figure out exactly what Paul is saying, and the more I read, the more confused I got. There are a lot of discussion as to what the phrase means. We certainly know what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that the sacrifice of Christ was not sufficient to bring salvation. I hope you know that. If you just stay in the book of Colossians, you could look at verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. And that will teach us, that will show us, that the sacrifice of Christ is completely sufficient to bring salvation. Other New Testament writers, of course, say the same thing. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 9, verses 12 through 14. If you have been here for more than one Sunday, I hope you will have heard that the sacrifice of Christ is the full and sufficient payment for the debt of sin that we owe. And that as Jesus took his final breath, he said, it is finished. And he wasn't kidding. Mm-hmm. He meant it. Now, this passage, the Roman Catholic Church uses this verse to affirm that the saints and the martyrs fill up the treasury of merit that is available for the church to use to dispense grace to people. Of course, that's a concept foreign to the Bible. But the key to understanding this is to consider what we said before about the union of Christ and his church or his body. Recall, Jesus said to Paul, why are you persecuting me? So here's what someone says. Everything done to the body of Christ, the church, is done to Christ himself, and vice versa. The afflictions of Paul were the afflictions of Christ. The latter suffered in and with the former because of their spiritual union. In a sense, the sufferings of Paul and of all Christians are simply the continuation of the world's quarrel with our Lord Jesus. Christ, because of the brevity of his life, did not bear the full brunt of the world's hatred and animosity. Thus, we are the objects of it in his place. So we are stand-ins for Christ, in a sense, when it comes to persecution, because they can't persecute him anymore. So they are directing that to us. And that's why Paul could rejoice in his suffering. He was a stand-in for Christ. And he was bearing the hostility that would be directed toward Jesus if Jesus was still here. And instead, it comes to his people. I do want to reiterate this, that Paul's testimony and his sufferings were not because, he's not saying I suffer because I'm standing for the truth. Although he did do that. He did stand for the truth without compromise. His sufferings were for the church. The church at Colossae that he had never visited, the church at Ephesus where he stayed for about 3 years, the church at Thessalonica, which we understand was maybe there for 3 weeks, and the church at large represented by these congregations. You can't take church out of the New Testament. Can't do it. You can't make sense of Paul's ministry apart from the church.
Amen.
And why? Some would imagine that they can be a Christ follower without the church. Makes no sense. None whatsoever. Paul the sufferer. And then Paul the steward, in verses 25 to 28. Paul's ministry here is called a stewardship, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. He was a minister, it says. I became a minister. I know some people like to load that word with a lot of freight. I remember somebody standing up in a meeting, introducing themselves, "I am minister such and such," as if we should all be impressed with that. A minister is simply somebody who ministers to another. The word here is from the very word that we get the word deacon. And it means one who executes the commands of another or the servant of a king. And when this word is used in the literature outside of the New Testament in the same day, it refers to one who serves food and drink. Hardly a prestigious title. Ministers don't give orders, they take them. They're waiters. Paul was a minister and Paul was a steward. A steward is a manager and administrator of somebody else's property and possessions. Just think of Joseph in the Old Testament. It's a perfect example of what a steward does. It wasn't his that he was managing, but he managed well. And his ministry and his stewardship were for the church. See, the verse begins in verse 25 with the pronoun. "Take of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister." So he's referring, all of this refers to his ministry among the church. Listen, I'll be honest. Certainly, individual manifestations and representations of the body of Christ, churches, are imperfect. Some of us much more so than others. But that's no reason to abandon that for which Christ died and that which is called his body and his bride. And yes, I know I'm hammering this point way farther than I should. So what was this work that was committed to Paul? Verse 25, to make the word of God fully known. Full and fullness and fully are key words in the book of Colossians. We've already seen in verse 10 of chapter 1, we are to be fully pleasing to him. And verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. Verse 24, filling up the afflictions of his suffering. And in chapter 2, verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells in Christ in bodily form. This phrase has the sense of fully carrying something out, seeing it to its conclusion, proclaiming the word in its fullness, or making it fully known. That was Paul's calling. That was his ministry. It reminds me of what he said to those elders from the city of Ephesus, of the church there. He says in Acts 20, "I did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable." Now, I imagine that included some rather uncomfortable topics, some rather unpopular things, but they were all profitable. And he says in verse 27, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So we like that Acts 20 passage. I like that Acts 20 passage. It gives direction to us. But look at the first part of Acts 20. That's the beautiful part. In Acts 20, the first part, Paul is preaching in an upper room. And it's late at night. And the windows are open, and there's a guy sitting out by the window to get some air. His name is Eutychus. And what does he do when Paul's preaching? He does what many of you do. He fell asleep. Now, he wasn't bright enough to be sitting in a pew. He was leaning out the window and he fell and died. And Paul went down, prayed over him or whatever, and he came back to life. And Paul never said, man, I'm sorry for preaching so long. Didn't say that. You know what he did? He went back upstairs and started preaching some more.
Amen.
I don't want to be killing Eutychus here today. So first, it was to make the word of God fully known. Secondly, it was to uncover the hidden mystery, verses 26 and 27. Part of making the word of God fully known was to disclose this great mystery summarized by the phrase, which is, he says in verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This was hidden or concealed in the past. Not that the truth was not revealed, but the coming of Christ was the light that shined to illuminate that which was only dimly seen. And this is the mystery, that the Gentiles, by faith, are part of the people of God because of the sacrifice of Christ. There are hints of that all throughout the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, sometimes you think that the promises are only for the Jewish people, that God's plan is Jewish, and that other people than the Jews may some way benefit from it, but it's primarily for the Jews. The Old Testament's a Jewish book. Here, the mystery becomes clear in the light of Christ that God has a people from every kindred, tribe, and nation, and that the hope of glory does not lie in your relationship with Abraham. It relies in your relationship to Christ. God has made known how great are the riches of his glory among the Gentiles. And thirdly, in verse 28, he said the stewardship was to proclaim Christ. Him we proclaim, he says. He was no lecturer about theology or religious history. As Paul made the word of God fully known, as he proclaimed the whole counsel of God, he proclaimed Christ. And that's what we're supposed to do. We make the word of God fully known. We do not shrink from presenting the whole counsel of God. We proclaim Christ from all of Scripture. And as we do that, we are uncovering the mystery of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the greater Isaac, the descendant of David, who is called Emmanuel, God with us, is the one who came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the gospel. The gospel is that God demands perfect holiness, and his wrath rests upon those who fail to meet the standard. Now, think about that for a moment. The standard is God himself. Because the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the standard. That's what God expects. And if you can't live up to that, the wrath of God abides on you. Because of your sin, you fail to meet that standard, and you can never attain it. Even if you were to live 1,000 lifetimes and labored as hard as you could, you would never achieve it. You might say that's the gist of the Old Testament. But God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to take your place. He attained the righteousness that God demands. So he took the place of sinners. And he took God's wrath directed towards sinners and gave those sinners the righteousness that he earned. And by repentance and faith, Christ can be yours. No dread of wrath anymore, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the message. And here's his method. He says in verse 28, warning everyone and teaching everyone. That word warning means to put somebody in mind. It has a sense of admonishing. And then teaching. Like it or not, there is an instructional element necessary for our walk with Christ. You cannot live better than you know. And this is the goal. And we would do well to make it ours. You see, these are not two kinds of presentation. I've heard people talk like that. Well, you know, there's that admonishing and then there's the teaching. You know, the admonishing, that's directed toward the heart. You know, that's loud, that's emotional, that's animated. You know, it's when the guy's up there preaching and the first couple rows are the spit zone, you know. And there's that. But then there's the other, there's that teaching. Well, that's just directed to the mind. That's quiet. That's reserved. It's pretty boring. But these are dual aspects of proclaiming the truth. And that's the goal. To proclaim Christ, to admonish and to teach, and here's why, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's why he was doing what he was doing, to present everyone mature in Christ. Paul was not content to merely win people. He wasn't content to garner converts or to chalk up decisions. He looked at what he did, at what he was doing, with the end in sight, to present people mature in Christ. And then finally, let me just mention verse 29, Paul the struggler. I use the word struggle because that's the word our translation uses. And so it also started with S, so it made it work. And there are two words that describe his efforts. I toil, struggling with all his energy. So toil and struggling. They signify the same thing, but the second kind of intensifies the former. Struggle is translated in some versions as strenuously contend or to struggle so hard. Our English word agonize is taken from this word. And so he says, for this I toil struggling. For this takes us back to his stewardship. So he toils and struggles to make the word of God fully known, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, and to proclaim Christ in a way to present believers mature in Christ. In Paul, we see an example of gospel work. As I look at the example of Paul, I can't help but feel that I'm a slug. Any of us who look at his example, we have to feel that we're doing far less than our best. I mean, here's Paul in prison again for preaching the gospel. I mean, he was already in prison in a Philippian jail at one time. Outside of Lystra, he was stoned and dragged out of the city, and maybe he died, but they thought he was dead. I don't know. And then he got up and went back and started preaching again. In addition to that, he was bivocational on several occasions so that he could preach the gospel without being burdensome to the people that he ministered to. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he says that he worked night and day that he might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed unto you the gospel of God. In addition to that, he was mighty in the scriptures, engaged in personal evangelism. He preached when he had the opportunity, and he prayed constantly. I mean, none of us are Paul, absolutely. But at least I learned this, that gospel ministry to the church for Christ is not for lazy men. The old joke that preachers only work one day a week, and then only for about an hour. It doesn't die easily. Unfortunately, there are some men in ministry that give that life. I've had people in my family, actually, who said, well, you know, the only reason people go into preaching is because they don't want to work for a living. A family member said that to me. I'm like, okay. Of course, they lawyers and politicians and executives, they're in the same category. Because work for some people equates to manual labor, assembly line work, or construction work, that sort of thing. But not all work is manual labor. It's a type of work that is not manual labor, but requires energy and effort, and that's, I think, what Paul's talking about. And I thought about this even this morning. Paul's talking about this toiling and struggling. Where is he? He's in prison. I mean, he can't make the rounds to the churches at this time, can't attend the local Rotary meetings, can't visit the shut-ins, and yet there is a labor that few consider labor. It may be the case that the gospel ministry has been a place for lazy men to hide. I'll concede to that. That's unfortunate, and the church suffers for it. An old pastor once told me that, he said, you know, it's amazing what God's people will put up with just to get a little bit of bread. That's true. But true gospel ministry is hard work. I read this past week, a little blog post. Biblical teaching requires hard work in the scriptures. Not just the odd hour here and there, but hours and hours of wrestling with the text and crying out to God for insight and understanding. It's lonely work. It's just you and your Bible, some books, and of course the Lord's there as well. But it's lonely. If you're a people person, you don't do well there. It requires discipline. If your aim is, like Paul, to make the word of God fully known, you have to dedicate yourself to it. You'll have to say no to some things. You have to say no to some things you enjoy that aren't wrong, but you enjoy them, but they take time away from you, time that should be spent someplace else. Some activities that you may want to attend. You may have to stay awake at night when your body screams for sleep. You may have to get out of bed when it would be a lot easier just to roll over and go to sleep. This picture of gospel ministry from the example of Paul is one of toil and struggle. Now listen, don't get the idea that it's drudgery. It's not. Paul gladly served Christ, even to the point that he rejoiced in his sufferings. That's the strange thing about it. It's hard, but it brings joy. And then we see the enablement for gospel work, and I'll wrap it up with this. Two words are used for energy. And the word energy here is used in a noun and verb form. So we could read it like this. Working by means of his energy, by which he powerfully energizes me. And that's the key to Paul's work. Christ was working in him that Paul might work for him. And again, recall, this is the "for this," referring to what he's just said before, proclaiming Christ, presenting the saints mature before the Father. And that all happens because of Christ working in us. Listen, all of our strategies and initiatives aside, true gospel ministry and church growth, however you want to define that, comes from Christ working by means of his energy by which he powerfully energizes his people. Oh, there can be growth in attendance, growth in income, growth in the number of activities, and all those things are good and desirable, but true advancement comes from the power of Christ, working in ways that are largely intangible. Ways that if we could quantify it and measure it, we would probably mess it up. But it's Christ working in his people. So Paul's example is one of rejoicing in suffering, faithfully discharging our stewardship and embracing the work that is set before us. That's what it means to live out the gospel before the world. Twice in the Bible, twice in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells these people to be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul was a concrete human example of following Jesus. And no one can follow Jesus, no one can serve Jesus, and no one can suffer for Jesus, not even Paul, apart from Christ's energy powerfully energizing his people. We have a pattern. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have this power energizing us to do and to be. So shall we not then do and be for the sake of the church and for the glory of Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, our God, your word is sufficient. Your presence and power are sufficient in whatever you've called us to do, whether suffering or serving or both. Cause us to see that we can do these things through Christ who strengthens us, who energizes us, and who uses frail and weak instruments such as we are. Seal your word to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Stand, please, and sing.